Father, now do a supernatural work among us, we pray. That supernatural work of illuminating the Scriptures. The refrain from our resurrected King, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to the seven churches in Revelation is, "He who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, let him hear." And so give us ears, Lord, and eyes, and hearts to believe the good news. All for the glory of the King, for we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 14, this is God's word. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. 2010, I came across an article by a sports writer, somewhat cynical take, with the headline, "Can We Forgive Tiger Woods?" And of course, that was around the time his repeated and serial adultery came to light. And this writer, at the end, again, as I mentioned, had this cynical take. And here's what she wrote. Quote, "It's one of the great false narratives in American culture. The celebrity gone wrong, at odds with a disillusioned public. And we're at the turning point, the part where we await the grand confessional interview. That will be followed by some more hand-wringing. Is he really sorry? Has he suffered enough? Is this really any of our business? And then we'll all agree, yes, yes, and then we'll say no and move on," close quote. Well, of course, she was right. 9 years later, when Tiger won the Masters in 2019, the phrase that Jim Nance uttered at the final putt on number 18 was, "The return to glory." Now, of course, it was an impressive athletic a feat that he accomplished, winning the Masters. It doesn't change what he did. And so this writer was somewhat correct. But I wondered, as I thought about this, have you grown cynical about forgiveness? Of course, I don't know if this person was a Christian or not who wrote this, but it didn't seem like it, and she's grown cynical about forgiveness. It seems too easy, or by turns, it becomes too hard for so many of us. When congregants have been asked, those who attend church regularly, what is the number one thing you struggle with? Forgiveness. And I think that's why Jesus adds this extra teaching here at the end of his teaching on prayer with his teaching on forgiveness. We have to ask why that is. Why does he put this exclamation point here? It doesn't seem to fit. We can understand the overall context in Matthew 6. Remember, as we've moved through the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, he's talking about our relationship with God. Matthew 5, when he began with the Beatitudes and then moved on from there, it was really about how we live the gospel out before the world. And now he's speaking about our relationship with God. And so he teaches us about prayer, and then he adds this little section before he moves on next week, as we'll see, Lord willing, to talk to us about forgiveness or about fasting. Why this teaching on forgiveness then? Because it's that important, my friends. And if you're anything like me, you need to hear it again. He's already told us in part of the Lord's Prayer that we are to pray for forgiveness and to pray for a forgiving spirit. And then he gives us this, and what I want us to see is that a lifestyle of forgiveness demonstrates that we belong to Jesus. A lifestyle of forgiveness demonstrates that we belong to Jesus. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, the gospel demonstrated in verse 14. The gospel demonstrated. And then in verse 15, the gospel denied. The gospel denied. Look there again at verse 14 at the gospel demonstrated. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Follow the divine logic with me quickly here. Notice this conclusion word here, "for." Jesus connecting it with what he's just said. And the connection is not hard to find. Jesus highlights and underlines this for us because he knows that we will struggle. But he also knows that reconciliation and forgiveness are at the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of our relationship with God, my friends, is centered around the forgiveness we enjoy by Christ to the glory of God with his Father by the Spirit. Therefore, forgiveness is central to who we are as Christians. And then as he puts it like this, and we need to understand this conditional here. For if you forgive others, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. And the question immediately becomes, is Jesus teaching some now kind of works righteousness to us? Is he saying that there's a condition to the gospel? That if you're someone who struggles with forgiveness, then the gospel isn't for you because it's only those who, if you forgive, then you will be forgiven. That's not the force of the conditional here. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit. No one can become poor in spirit, my friends, unless the Lord is at work in your heart. So Jesus hasn't reversed course on us suddenly. He's not all of a sudden switched over to some kind of religion that saves us by our works. No, instead, it's not so much a conditional about getting into heaven as it is a conditional of demonstration. It's a demonstrative conditional, if we could put it like that. It demonstrates a reality in our lives. That's what forgiveness between us and others does. And Jesus has been concerned for us to see this. Why? Again, at the heart of everything we believe is the teaching that the only way that people like you and me, sinful, fallen, wicked, evil people, the only way that we can ever have any hope of heaven or everlasting life is through the forgiveness that Jesus alone offers us by his death on the cross to reconcile us to God. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says as much to us, doesn't he? That in the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself. So that what Jesus tells us here is that if you've experienced that kind of forgiveness from God, you'll be anxious, eager, perturbed, as it were, to show that forgiveness to others. And if we're not, then we've missed something. And so the question for us immediately becomes, not only have you grown cynical about forgiveness, but has God's forgiveness of your sins become commonplace to you? It's a question I had to ask myself this week. The grace of God should always blow us away, shouldn't it? Should always be something that stuns us because it's so unlike anything else we'll ever experience or receive in this life. And yet, for so many of us, when we ask for God's forgiveness, it's a cheap transaction, as it were, isn't it? And this isn't to say that we have to kind of self-flagellate, that we have to beat ourselves up or we really haven't been sorry enough for our sins. No, we feel things differently. It is to say that I think the experience of many believers is that forgiveness becomes, God's forgiveness of us becomes commonplace. It's not astonishing. It becomes not amazing grace, but ordinary grace, right? If there is such a thing, and there isn't. Grace is never ordinary, it's always extraordinary. And so if we're in that place tonight, we need to come back to the reality of the good news, at the center of which is the fact that God offers us pardon. We who deserve no pardon. We who deserve to be condemned. I was thinking of a hymn this week. The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their toils and cares, are carried downward by the flood and lost in following years. Isn't that what we've seen in this entire strange year we've just been through? The busy tribes of flesh and blood carrying onward by the flood of ever-circling, ever-following years. One generation rises and then it falls. And through all of this, through all of our lives and our toils, we lose sight of the fact that one day you and I will be stripped bare of every tinctured, every tinseled title, every accolade, every relationship we've had at one point or another in our lives, all of that will go away for a brief amount of time when we die and we stand before the judge of all the earth. And the only thing that will matter then, my friends, is were you forgiven by Jesus through his blood? And forgiveness becomes commonplace when we lose sight of eternity, doesn't it? Forgiveness becomes ordinary. It becomes milquetoast to us when we fail to recognize the perilous situation we find ourselves in apart from Jesus. And the moment that happens is the moment that what Jesus says here really doesn't make a lot of sense to us. We won't forgive others because we've forgotten the luster. We've forgotten the grandeur of the whole gospel, that we've been forgiven by God. And therefore, we have to extend that forgiveness to others. Let's look then in the second place at the gospel denied, verse 15. Another conditional. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Remember, Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, and a Hebrew way of stating things is to contrast next to one another. Two different things. That's what he's done here. So the conditional here is the same force as the one we just read in verse 14. He's not saying if you, again, struggle with forgiving others that you are not his. He's saying that a lifestyle of demonstrated unforgiveness makes it clear to everyone that we do not know the forgiveness that God offers us in Jesus. And as he puts his finger on this problem in our lives, he's taking us deeper, isn't he? Because at the heart of unforgiveness of others is a willingness to hold grudges. Do you have any grudges you're holding tonight? Whatever side of the political spectrum you find yourself on right now, that's a problem in our country, isn't it? And we're told that we live in the most polarized times. I just have to say again, read the early history of our country. Read what happened during the ratification of the Constitution of the U.S. about mob violence and division and everything else. No, we have been divided before. And without fail, division heals not when the right person is elected, not when the right policy is passed, but when Christians take the lead and live out the gospel, my friends. And at the heart of living that out is a willingness to let go of grudges. Because the moment that you and I hold a grudge, what are we saying? I want you to think about this. What are we saying the minute we begin to hold a grudge against someone else? We are saying, indirectly, maybe not ever verbalizing it this way, but we are saying by our action of holding this grudge, I am superior to you morally. I have a high ground that you do not enjoy. And I am going to exploit that high ground to hold something against you. And here's Jesus' point. This is why he, I think, centers in on forgiveness so often to us. He wants to remind us that none of us has any high ground against anyone else. We're all in the same boat. We hear today Christianity decried as an overly exclusive religion. You're saying Jesus is the only way to be saved. Isn't that some kind of bigoted, narrow-minded, intolerant claim? My friends, we are saying Jesus is the only way to be saved. But recognize we're saying that because we're all in the same boat. Everyone comes into this world in the exact same standing and position before God, namely a sinner. And apart from Jesus, none of us will ever be saved. And as sinners, therefore, and especially if you're a Christian, you've been saved by the grace of God, you recognize over and over again, you and I are no better than anyone. And we are capable of anything. And therefore, we should be the first people to let go of grudges, to extend the olive branch, to forgive others as we have been forgiven. And that's why he offers this terrifying conclusion. See, the person who goes through life refusing to forgive, holding grudges, holding a moral high ground, will realize when it's too late that God is strict according to his justice. And that he does not grade on a curve. And he will look at the person who's lived his or her life with no forgiveness and say, there's no forgiveness for you when you die apart from Jesus. There's only justice. My friends, nobody in here wants God's strict justice. And yet that's what we're declaring by our lifestyle if we refuse to forgive. So what does this mean in our daily lives? Let's be sympathetic with each other and admit to all of ourselves here and to ourselves personally maybe, that forgiveness is hard. And why is forgiveness hard? Because forgiveness means somebody pays all the time. When somebody offends you, it's going to cost you something to forgive them, does something against you. Let's take an easy example. If somebody steals your property, takes that from you, and you forgive them, you still have to absorb the cost, as it were, of the offense against you. Now, most of us probably aren't going to have something stolen from us. But what about when somebody hurts us emotionally with their words, with their actions, what they've said about us behind our back or done to us personally? We still have to pay for that offense, as it were. Somebody is going to pay for that. Either you're going to absorb the cost or the person who did it will. And the world looks at it like this. This is what we see so often today. I want justice. That is not a bad thing. We should want justice. But when it comes to interpersonal relationships, here's what Jesus is saying, and it's revolutionary, is that when we're offended by somebody else, it's not bad to want justice. If somebody steals from you, to prosecute that, retrieve your property, whatever else. But when we have these struggles with interpersonal forgiveness, if we can put it like that, Jesus is telling us here there's a better way than just saying, I want justice. He's saying, instead, what if you forgave that person and absorbed the cost yourself? And remember who it is telling us this. If there's anyone who's lived who could demand strict justice from those who've offended him, it's the Lord Jesus. Have you considered that? That you have offended him by your life every day. Every day. I'm not saying he's holding his hands folded in the sky, as it were, looking down on you and going, you're so offensive to me. It's not how he loves us, no. But what it is to state is the fact that our sin is an offense against him. It's an offense against God. And yet, what does he do every single time you and I sin? And we come to him and say, oh God, forgive me. He forgives us. He casts our sins, the prophet says, as far away as the east is from the west, to the depths of the ocean floor. And therefore, Jesus says to Peter, you remember this, Matthew 18:22, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times. What had Peter done there? The rabbinical teaching of the time was that if you forgave somebody three times, you were doing really well. So Peter gave it and said, you know what, I'll do it the whole seven, the number of completeness in the Bible, up to seven times. And translating the original in a very literal fashion, Jesus says, no, I tell you, but 77s. And what's that a way of expressing but a number of infinity? And Jesus is not saying somehow that we become enablers. He is saying that whenever we are sinned against, our first impulse, if we know Jesus, is to offer forgiveness. My friends, let me ask you, could that ever be accomplished in your life and mine apart from a supernatural work? What happens when someone slights you? What's our normal first reaction? And as one minister said, always pay attention to your first reaction to something. It will tell you much about the state of your heart. And our first reaction, of course, is to be offended and to think of why we didn't deserve what had just happened to us. And to become, as we've said before, expert defense attorneys on why we're awesome. That's our first impulse. And it's only a work of grace that says, you know what? I should forgive because Jesus forgives me 77s, as it were. Maybe you struggle with a besetting sin tonight. Something that you've struggled with for years. You've asked the Lord's forgiveness. You've tried to fight against it. And it keeps coming back. And you wonder if there's ever a time where you'll wear out Jesus with your sin and your failure. And one of the greatest pieces of the gospel is that the answer to that question is no. He's never exhausted by you. He's never worn out with you. He's never too busy to hear you. He never says, you've come to the end and drank the last drop of the well of my forgiveness. And therefore, he says, if you've experienced that, that's what needs to be offered to everyone in our lives. How do we do that practically? Let me just say at least a couple things. Number one, don't become an enabler. For example, if somebody you know maybe struggles with addiction, you don't enable that addiction through finances or another way. We have to exercise what we call tough love. And that's not forgiving that person, and it's actually loving them and serving them well. Maybe we have to provide them with rehab or make sure there's ways that they can grapple with this sin that helps them get out of that lifestyle. But it is to say that, think about your marriage if you're married. Aren't you astonished? Astonished, really, is the best word, I think. By your capacity to harm your spouse with your words, or your looks, or your slights. It doesn't have to be a spouse. Think of a good friend. Aren't you astonished at your capacity, and maybe your friend's capacity, your spouse's capacity, to wrong you? Isn't it such an indicator of our condition, how eagerly we can run off to hurt one another? Now, Jesus says, consider that, and then consider what he's done for us. And say to yourself, what if on those times when I'm wronged, my first impulse is to forgive that person? And that brings me to the second thing to say practically how this looks in our lives. When somebody asks for forgiveness, we have to never bring it up again, the offense that we've forgiven them. We can't keep a record of wrongs. You can't have a tally sheet. That's the quickest way to kill a relationship, is to bring in some kind of a tally sheet where you keep up with every offense that person has made against you. And instead, Jesus says, remember that there is no such sheet like that in heaven. I have cast your sins away from me, the Lord says. He will remember them no more. He has thrown them behind him, as it were. And therefore, he says, my people live that out in their daily lives. Now, in a time of great contentiousness in our nation, in a time where there is so much polarization, what would it mean if Christians took this seriously, my friends? What would it mean if we looked at those who we disagree with, maybe passionately? And there's nothing wrong with disagreement, is there? There's nothing wrong with expressing disagreement, even in passionate terms. But for Christians, at the end of the day, whoever it is that disagrees with us, remember, we are those who are called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And if you look back at the early church, this is what stood out when the Romans looked upon the early Christians, how they treated one another. Look at these Christians, how they love one another, one pagan writer exclaimed in the early church. And that's what the call is for all of us here this evening. That's what will turn the tide here. As Christians, looking out upon a world sunk in sin, lost and blind in its darkness, and saying, yes, but we love you. We don't care what you say about us. We don't care if you disagree with us. We still love you. And if you wrong us, we will forgive you. I think this kind of forgiveness was given eloquent expression in the musical Hamilton. One of the last pieces in that musical is a song, a beautiful song by the title of It's Quiet Uptown. And one of the refrains in that song, and that the scene is after Alexander Hamilton's son is killed in a duel and he has committed adultery against his wife, and she takes him back with all this tragedy surrounding their lives. And as you may know, Alexander Hamilton himself died in a duel with, strangely enough, Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher and scholar. It was his grandson, Aaron Burr, who killed Edwards in that duel, or killed Hamilton in that duel. But in this song, you see him and his wife come back together, and the refrain from the chorus is, forgiveness. Can you imagine? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? And that brings us back to where we started, doesn't it? It is astonishing to consider God's forgiveness of us. And then it's something unknown and usually unheard of in our world when others see that in us and extended to them. And we can answer the mournful refrain of Hamilton, forgiveness, can you imagine? We can say, yes, we don't have to imagine it. It's a reality to us in Christ and through us by Christ and the Spirit for his glory. Let's pray. God, wherever we are tonight in our struggle to forgive others, maybe we've been done great harm by others that will require nothing less than an extraordinary work of grace to forgive. Help us through all of the rest of our lives to be those who've been humbled by our sinfulness, cheered beyond any worldly consolation by your grace, and emboldened by the gospel of reconciliation between us and you by the Holy Spirit and by the Son's sacrifice for us. Let us be emboldened to extend forgiveness to others. Help us with this. Enable us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.